The Total Depravity of Man Continued. This book is by A.W. Pink. By the fall, man lost his love for God. There are two cardinal emotions that influence to action, love and hatred. The one cannot be without the other, for that which is contrary to what is desired will be repellent. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97, verse 10. Of the perfect man, the Father said, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45, verse 7. The Lord said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9, verse 13. It is a great work of grace in the redeemed to direct and fasten those affections on their proper objects. When we put right our love and hatred, we prosper in the spiritual life. Fallen man differs from unfallen man in this. They both have the same affections, but they are misplaced in us so that we now love what we should hate and hate what we should love. Our affections are like bodily members out of joint, as if the arm should hang down backward. To direct our love and hatred right is the very essence of true spirituality. To love all that is good and pure, to hate all that is evil and vile. For love moves us to seek union with what is good and to make it our own, as hatred repels and makes us leave alone what is loathsome. Now love was made for God, for He alone is its adequate and suited object as well as its source. Love is inherent in His attributes, His law, His ordinances, His dealings with us. But hatred was made for the serpent and sin. God is infinitely lovely in Himself, and if things are to be valued according to the greatness and excellence of them, then God is to be supremely valued, for every perfection centers and is found fully in Him. To love Him above everything else is an act of homage due to Him for who and what He is. There is everything in God to excite esteem, adoration, and affection. Goodness is not an object of dread, but of attraction and delight. God freely supplied Adam with all that He required from him. Since Adam was created with perfect moral rectitude of heart and with a holy state of mind, he was fully competent to love God with all his being. He saw the divine perfections shining forth. The heavens declared God's glory. The firmament showed His handiwork, and His excellence was mirrored in everything around Adam. He realized what God deserved from him, and he was impressed with His blessedness. Adam's heart was filled with a sense of the Lord's ineffable beauty, and admiring and adoring thoughts of Him filled his mind, moving him to give Him the worship and submission to which he is infinitely entitled. Love for God gave unity of action to all the faculties of Adam's soul. For since this love was the dominant principle in him, it made all the functions of those faculties express his devotion to God. Hence, when love for God died within Adam, his faculties lost not only their original unity and orderliness, but the power to use them aright. All his faculties came under an evil and hostile influence and were debased in their actions. The natural man is without a single spark of true affection for God. But I know you, said the omniscient searcher of hearts to the religious Jews, that ye have not the love of God in you. John 5, verse 42. Being without any love to God, all the outward acts of the natural man are worthless in His sight. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 8. For they lack the root from which they must proceed in order for any fruit to be desirable to Him. Love is that which animates the obedience which is agreeable to God. If a man love me, he will keep my words. John 14, verse 23. Love is the very life and substance of everything which is gratifying to God. As a principle of obedience, love takes a precedence for faith works by love. Galatians 5, verse 6. Note the order in the injunction. Let us consider one another to provoke, number one, unto love, and number two, to good works, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Stir up the affections and good works will follow, as the stirring up of the coals causes the flames to rise. It is love which makes all the divine commandments not grievous, 1 John 5, verse 3. We heartily agree with the Puritan Stephen Charnock in that one word love, God has wrapped up all the devotion he requires of us. Certainly our souls ought to be ravished with him, for he is infinitely worthy of our choicest affections and strongest desires. Love is a thing acceptable in itself, but nothing can be acceptable to God without it. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24. The most decorous and punctilious forms of devotion are worthless if they lack vitality and sincerity. True worship proceeds from love, for it is the exercise of heavenly affections, the pouring out of its homage to him who is altogether lovely. Love is the best thing we can render God, and it is his right in every service. Without it we are an abomination to him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Fourth, by the fall, our first parents and all mankind lost communion with God. This was enjoyed at the beginning, for God made man with faculties capable of this privilege and designed him to have holy converse with him. Indeed, this was a paramount blessing of that covenant under which Adam was placed, and it was a foretaste of that more intimate communion which would have been his eternal portion had he survived his probation. But the apostasy of Adam and Eve deprived first them and then their posterity of this inestimable privilege. This is the immediate and inevitable result of their revolt, whether we contemplate it from either the divine or the human side. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Amos 3, verse 3. The Holy One will not favorably manifest himself to rebels or admit them into his presence as friends. After their fall, our first parents no longer had the desire that he should do so. Having lost all love for God, they had no desire for him, but hated and dreaded him. Here, then, is the terrible nature of human depravity. From the negative side, it consists of man's loss of the moral image of God, consciously felt by our first parents in the shameful sense they had of their nakedness. They also lost the life of God, so that they became alienated from his favor, devoid of joy, emptied of holiness, faintly perceived by them, as was evident from their attempt to make themselves more presentable by manufacturing aprons of fig leaves. Their love to God was lost, so that they no longer revered and adored him, but were repelled by his perfections, manifested by them in fleeing from him as soon as they were conscious of his approach. They lost communion with God so that they were utterly unfit for his presence, finalized by his driving them from Eden. None but the regenerate can estimate how irreparable was man's forfeiture by the fall and how dreadful is the condition of the natural man. We have already pointed out a number of things in which the depravity of human nature does not consist, and some of the inestimable blessings of which man was deprived by the fall. We now turn to the affirmative side, or a consideration of those evils which have come upon human nature as a result of our first parents' apostasy from God. We do not agree with those who teach that a merely negative thing, the absence of good, is transmitted from Adam and Eve to their descendants via the channel of natural generation and propagation. Rather, we are fully persuaded that something positive, an active principle of evil, is communicated from parents to their children. While we do not consider that sin is a substance or a material thing, we are sure that it is very much more than a mere abstraction and non-entity. Man's very nature is corrupted. The virus of evil is in his blood. While there is privation in sin, a nonconformity to God's law, there is also a real positive potency in it to mischief. Sin is a power, as holiness is a power, but a power working to disorder and death. It has been said by some that men's natures are not now become sinful by putting anything in them to defile them, but by taking something from them which should have preserved them holy. But we much prefer the statement of the Westminster Catechism. The sinfulness of that estate into which man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of the righteousness in which he was created, in the corruption of his nature in which he is utterly indisposed and disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually which is commonly called original sin, and from which sin proceed all actual transgressions. The fallen human nature is not only devoid of all godliness, but also thoroughly impregnated with everything that is devilish. It may surely be argued from the two different kinds of sins of which every man is guilty, those of omission in which there is failure to perform good works, and those of commission or contempt of the law of God. Something answerable to both of those must exist in our sinful nature. Otherwise, we declare the cause inadequate to produce the effect. While the absence of holiness explains the former, only the presence of positive evil accounts for the latter. The impact of the fall of Adam. There are many scriptural names for original sin, or the depravity of human nature, which serve to cast light upon it. The following list probably contains the most significant ones. Sin is called a plague of the heart, 1 Kings 8, verse 38. Foolishness bound up in the heart, Proverbs 22, verse 15. The stony heart, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. The evil treasure of the heart, Matthew 12, verse 35. It is designated the poison of asps, Romans 3, verse 13. The old man, because it is derived from the first man and is part and parcel of us since the beginning of our own existence in the body of sin, Romans 6, verse 6. For it is an assortment of evils, the sin that dwelleth in me, Romans 7, verse 17. It is labeled another law in my members, Romans 7, verse 23, because of its unvarying nature and power, the law of sin and death, Romans 8, verse 2. The carnal mind which is enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. It is frequently spoken of as the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 17, because conveyed by natural generation. The old man which is corrupt, Ephesians 4, verse 22. The sin which doth so easily beset us, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Man's own lust, James 1, verse 14, which inclines him to evil deeds. It should be quite plain from our definitions and descriptions of congenital sin that the human constitution is not merely negatively defective, but positively depraved. There are in man's heart not only the lack of conformity to the divine law, but a deformity. Not only is a natural man without any desire for holiness, he is born with a disposition which is now radically opposed to it. Therefore, he not only has no love for God, but is full of enmity against him. Sin is also likened to leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Sin is not only the absence of beauty, but the presence of horrid ugliness. Not simply the unlovely, but the hateful. Not only the want of order, but real disorder. As righteousness expresses objectively the qualities which constitute what is good, and holiness a subjective state which is the root of righteousness, so sin includes not only outward acts of transgression, but the evil and rotten state of the whole inner man which inclines to and animates those external iniquities. Very far from being only an infirmity, indwelling sin is a loathsome disease. Subjection to spiritual death. In seeking to define and describe the nature of depravity from the positive side, we would say, first, that the fall has brought man's soul into subjection to death. For the soul to be under the dominion of death is a very different thing from the body being so. When the body dies, it becomes as inactive and insensible as a stone. Not so in the case of the soul, for it still retains its vitality and all its powers. Fallen man is a rational, moral, responsible agent, but his internal being is thoroughly deranged. Alienated from the life of God, he can neither think nor will, love nor hate, in conformity to the divine rule. All the faculties of the soul are in full operation, but they are all unholy. Consequently, man can no more fulfill the design of his being than does a physical corpse. The analogies between the two are dreadful and solemn. As a dead body is devoid of the principle which formerly vitalized it, so the soul has been abandoned by the Holy Spirit who once inhabited it. A physical corpse rapidly becomes a mass of corruption and repulsion. Thus is the depraved soul of man to the thrice holy God. As a lifeless body is incapable of renewing itself, so is a spiritually dead soul completely powerless to better itself. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. As John Gill said, the design of the apostle in this and some following verses is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and to set forth the sad estate and condemnation of man by nature, and to magnify the riches of the grace of God and represent the exceeding greatness of his power by conversion. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul prayed that saints might duly apprehend and appreciate the greatness of that power which had been exercised by God in their salvation, and that they might understand that it was precisely the same divine might as that put forth for the resurrection and exaltation of his Son. That same power had now worked a like change in them. The mighty power which had quickened Christ had also quickened them. The blessed scope and purpose of the Holy Spirit here was to bring out the answerable parallel or show the similar change which God had so wonderfully wrought in them. What had been effected for Christ their head had been accomplished also in them, his members, the one work being a glorious pattern of the other. In connection with Christ's exaltation, three things were conspicuous. First, the condition of humiliation and death from which he was delivered and raised. Second, the sublime state of life and honor to which he was exalted. Third, the author God, whose almighty power was eminently manifested by the vast difference between those two states. There is a vast difference between the glorious miracles described in the closing verses of Ephesians 1 and what is so graphically portrayed in the opening verses of chapter 2. There we see the dreadful state in which God's elect were by nature, namely that of death and sin. This death brought its subjects under complete bondage to sin and Satan, so that they did not walk in conformity to the divine law, but according to the corrupt maxims and customs of the world. They were not guided by the Holy Spirit, but energized and directed by the evil spirit, here named the prince of the power of the air. Without any regard for God's will or concern for his glory, they gave free rein to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of their carnal minds. But notwithstanding their horrible condition, God, who is rich in mercy, raised them from the grave of sin and made them one with Christ in the heavenlies by a vital and insoluble union. This marvel had been effected solely by the invincible power and amazing grace of God without any cooperation of theirs. That death which has come upon man's soul is at least a threefold one. First, he is dead in law, like a murderer in the condemned cell awaiting execution. Second, he is dead vitally, without a single spark of spiritual life. Thus, he is totally dead to God and holiness, cast out of his favor without any power to recover it. He is dead in opposition to justification and also dead in opposition to being regenerated and sanctified. Third, he is dead to all that is excellent. As life is not simply existence, but well-being, so death is not the negation of existence, but the absence of all the real pleasures of existence. In its scriptural sense, life signifies happiness and blessedness. Death means wretchedness and woe. As the utmost natural misery which can befall man is for him to die, for a living dog is better than a dead lion, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 4, so spiritual death is the strongest expression to describe our moral wretchedness. Natural death divests man of all those characteristics which are proper to him as man, but spiritual death makes him worse, without any comeliness in the sight of God and a stench in his nostrils. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Thomas Goodwin stated, quote, "There is an exact description of the state of man by nature, so complete and compendious a one as is nowhere together that I know in the whole book of God, end quote. The Holy Spirit has placed special emphasis on the words dead in sin. For in the verse he repeats them, three things are outstanding in sin: its guilt, its pollution, and its power. And in each of those respects, man in his natural state is dead in sin. Thou art but a dead man, said God to Abimelech, Genesis 20, verse 3. That is, you are guilty of death by reason of this act of yours. It is said of Ephraim that when he offended in Baal, he died. Sentence of condemnation came upon him, Hosea 13, verse 1. So it is of sin's pollution, for in Hebrews 6, verse 1, we read of repentance from dead works, because every deed the natural man performs issues from a principle of corruption. So too of sin's power, for every sin man commits disables him more from doing good. His very activity in sin is his death, and the more lively he is in sin, the more dead will he become toward God. That there is such a threefold death of which fallen man is the subject is further evident from the nature of the work of grace in the elect. For their spiritual death must correspond to their spiritual quickening, which is clearly threefold. There is first a life of justification from the guilt of sin and from the condemnation and curse of the law, termed by Christ as passing from death to life, John 5, verse 24. And by the apostle as justification of life, Romans 5, verse 18. This is entirely objective, having respect to our status or standing before God, and is a greater relative change than for a condemned murderer to receive pardon. Second, there is a life of regeneration from the power and dominion of sin called by Christ being born again, John 3, verse 3. When a new nature or principle of holiness is communicated, this is wholly subjective, having respect to the change wrought in the soul when it is divinely quickened. Third, there is a life of sanctification from the pollution of sin, promised by God through the prophet. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is something experiential, consisting of the purifying of the heart from the love of sin. It is referred to as a washing of regeneration, Titus 3, verse 5. The first is judicial, the second spiritual, and the third moral. The three comprise the principal parts of God's so great salvation, the glorification of the saint being yet future. Bondage to sin. Second, the fall has brought man into hopeless bondage to sin. When the Holy Spirit assures the saints, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace," Romans 6:14, he necessarily means that all those still under the covenant of works are beneath sin's dominion, that it holds full sway over them. As the Lord Jesus declared, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," John 8, verse 34. That is to say, sin is his master. Nevertheless, he yields voluntary and ready submission to sin's orders. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6, verse 16. No one coerces and compels them. The dominion of sin is not even an indwelling force against the will of those who are under it, but it is natural and congenial to them. Even though occasionally conscience feebly protests, its voice is silenced by the clamorings of lust, to which the will freely complies. The dominion of sin over the natural man is entire, for it pervades the spirit with all its powers, the soul with all its faculties, the body with all its members, at all times and under all circumstances. Sin is likened to a monarch ruling over his subjects. His sin has reigned unto death, Romans 5:21. Its kingdom is worldwide, for all the children of Adam are its subjects. Sin occupies the throne of the human heart until Almighty grace deposes it. Sin has taken possession of the complete person, which constantly acts under its direction and influence. The mind is in subjection to evil as a governing principle which determines all its volitions and acts. For sin's lustings are so many imperial and imperious edicts. Yet this rule of sin is not a force upon the mind to which it makes opposition, for the soul is a subject, as a king continues to occupy the throne, only by the consent and free allegiance of his subjects. While the soul cannot help but will be evil because of the reign of sin, still its volitions are spontaneous. The dominion of sin consists in its determining influence upon the will, and it retains this way to the end, unless victorious grace makes a conquest of the soul by the implantation of a contrary principle, which opposes the influence of indwelling sin and disposes the will to contrary acts. Though conscience may remonstrate sharply against a fatal choice, sin still regulates the decisions and deeds of the natural man. John Bryan stated this dominion of sin this way: "It is not a propensity to some particular evil, but an inclination to deviate from the rule of our duty taken in its full compass. Yet as the mind is incapable of exerting itself in all manner of ways and about all sorts of objects at once and in one instant, it is sometimes acting in one manner and sometimes in another, as it is variously affected by the different objects about which it is conversant. But all its actions are evil." And those who study their hearts most will best understand the surprising variety of ways in which evil concupiscence acts its part in the soul. In the several stages of human life, this way of sin discovers itself. In childhood, by folly proper to that age. In youth, it exerts itself in various ways, by a low ambition, pride, and a strange fondness for sinful pleasures. In a state of manhood, by a pursuit of the transitory things of the world, and this is often under specious pretenses of more extensive usefulness, but in fact men are acted upon by a spirit of covetousness, in an advanced age by impatience. The dominion of sin is made to appear more plainly and openly in some than in others by their following a course of gross and corrupt evil, though it is just as real and great in those whose wickedness is more confined to the mind and heart. Scripture speaks not only of the filthiness of the flesh, but also of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. That is, vile imaginations, envy, hatred of others, inward rebellion, and ragings against God when his will crosses ours. The sovereign God permits and controls the direction, and from this dominion takes in each one. Today the power and reign of sin are more manifest in the world than they have ever been. Not because human nature has undergone any deterioration, for that is impossible. It has been rotten to the core since the time of Cain and Abel. No, rather because God is increasingly removing his restraining hand, thereby allowing the horrid corruption of men's hearts to become more visible and obvious. There are indeed degrees of wickedness, but not in the root from which it proceeds. Every man's nature is equally depraved, and everyone in an unregenerate state is wholly dominated by sin. So mighty is the power of sin that it has made all the sons of men its slaves. Few indeed realize that they are held fast by the cords of their sin, Proverbs 5:22, and still fewer realize where its strength lies. Carnality stemming from sin is a powerful thing in itself, for it has a will of its own, John 1 verse 13, a mind of its own, Romans 3 verses 6 and 7, passions, Romans 1 24 and Romans 7 5. 1 Corinthians 15:56 informs us, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is a law." The first part of that statement is obvious, but the second calls for some explanation. Sin is manifestly what puts venom into the dart of death and gives it its power to hurt and kill. Sin brought death into the world. Had there been no sin, there would have been no death. It is sin, unpardoned sin, which makes death so dreadful, for not only does it put a final end to all its pleasures, but it conducts its subjects to certain judgment. But wherein is the law of God the strength of sin? The law is holy and just and good, Romans 7 verse 12. How then can it be the strength of that which is corrupt, evil, and abominable? Most assuredly, the law does not give the slightest encouragement to sin. Rather, it sternly forbids it. The law is not the essential, but the accidental strength of sin. Because of sin's inherent depravity, as the pure rays of the sun result in the horrid steam and noxious stench rising from decaying flesh is the presence of an enemy calls into exercise the malice which lies dormant in the heart. So the holy requirements of the law presenting themselves before man's corrupt heart stir it to active opposition. Thus the exceeding sinfulness of sin is all the more demonstrated, for its potency to evil is drawn forth by any restraint being laid upon it. Though fire and water are opposite elements, that fact is not so evident while there is distance between them. But let them meet together, and there will be great spluttering and striving between them. If the heart of man were pure, the law would be acceptable, but since it is depraved, there is fierce resentment against the spiritual precepts of the law. As the law makes no provision for pardon, the natural effect of guilt is to widen the breach between the sinner and God. Aware, as in some measure the most degraded are, of divine displeasure, the sinner is prone to withdraw further and further from the divine presence. Every augmentation of guilt is an augmentation of estrangement. The more the sinner sins, the wider becomes the gulf between himself and God. This gives strength to sin. It provokes the malignity of the heart against the law, against all holy order, against the judge. It incites the spirit of rebellion to unwanted fierceness and makes the sinner desperate in his sin. It causes its subjects to become increasingly reckless, and as they realize the brevity of life, to plunge more eagerly into profligacy. As frosty weather causes a fire to burn more fiercely, so the law increases man's enmity against God. Saul of Tarsus found it so in his experience. The divine prohibition, "Thou shalt not covet," was applied in power to his heart. And he tells us, "Sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. Blindness of heart. Third, the fall has brought man's mind into darkness. His physical blindness is one of the greatest natural calamities. Spiritual blindness is much more so. It consists not in universal ignorance, but in total incapacity to take in a real knowledge of divine things. As it is said of the Jews, blindness in part has happened to Israel, Romans 11:25. Men may become very learned in many things, and by focusing their minds upon the Scriptures, they may acquire considerable literal knowledge of its contents, but they are quite unable to obtain a vital and effectual knowledge of them. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And he has no spiritual perception. This darkness which is upon the mind makes the natural man incapable of perceiving the excellence of God, the perfection of his law, the real nature of sin, or his dire need of a Savior. Should the Lord draw near and ask him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" his answer ought to be, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Mark 10:51. This darkness is upon the noblest part of man's being, his soul, and upon the highest faculty of it, the mind, which performs the same office for as does the eye for the body. By means of our visual organ, we observe material objects, distinguish between them, recognize their beauty or repulsiveness. By the mind, we think, reason, understand, weigh, and discern between the true and the false. Since the mind occupies so high a place in the scale of our beings, and since it is the most active of our inward faculties ever working, then what a fearful state for the soul to be blind. John Flavel said it is like a fiery, high-mettled horse whose eyes cannot see, furiously carrying his rider upon rocks, pits, and dangerous precipices. Or as the Son of God declared, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6:22-23. Much is said in the Scriptures about this terrible affliction. Men are represented as groping at noonday, Deuteronomy 28:29. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night, Job 5:14. They know not, neither will they understand. And why? They walk on in darkness, Psalm 82:5. It cannot be otherwise. Alienated from him who is light, they must be in total spiritual darkness. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Proverbs 4, verse 19. They're insensible of the very things which are leading to everlasting woe. Moral depravity inevitably results in moral darkness. As a physical blind eye shuts out all natural light, so the blinded eye of the soul excludes all spiritual light. It renders the scriptures profitless. In this respect, the case of the Gentiles is identical with that of the Jews. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Consequently, the highest wisdom they call foolish, and objects which are the most glorious and attractive are despised and rejected by them. It is a great mistake to suppose that depravity is confined to the heart or to any one faculty, which is closely connected with the distinction between right and wrong. As a grave disease extends its influence to all the functions of the body, so depravity extends to all the powers of the soul. Sin is as really blindness to the mind as it is hardness to the heart. Therefore, the heart has departed from its original tendencies. Its actions, however intense, are only in the wrong direction. This explains the mental aberrations of men and the immoral conceptions they have formed of deity. As we attempt to contemplate the manifold forms of ancient and modern religious error, the various superstitions, the disgusting rites of worship, the monstrous and hideous symbols of the Godhead, the cruel flagellations and obscenities which prevail in heathen lands, when we consider all the abominations which have been committed in the name of divine worship, we ask how such delusions originated and have been propagated. It is not sufficient to trace them to sin in general. They must be attributed to a deranged mind. Only a debased and darkened understanding adequately accounts for the horrible lies which have taken the name of truth and the fearful blasphemies which have been styled worship. This moral darkness which is upon the mind appears in the speculations about deity by philosophers and metaphysicians, for they are erroneous, defective, and degrading, when not corrected by divine revelation. All such speculations are necessarily vain when they attempt to deal with things which transcend the scope of our faculties, things which undertake to carry knowledge beyond its first principles and try to comprehend the incomprehensible. The creature, being dependent and finite, can never hope to compass an absolute knowledge of anything. James Henley Thornwell said, quote, "Intelligence begins with principles that must be accepted and not explained. And in applying those principles to the phenomena of existence, apparent contradictions constantly emerge that require patience and further knowledge to resolve them. But the mind, anxious to know all and restless under doubts and uncertainty, is tempted to renounce the first principles of reason and to contradict the facts which it daily observes. It seeks consistency of thought, and rather than any gaps should be left unfilled, it plunges everything into hopeless confusion. Instead of accepting the laws of intelligence and patiently following the light of reason, and submitting to ignorance where ignorance is a lot of his nature, is limited and finite, and joyfully receiving the partial knowledge which is his earthly inheritance, man, under the impulse of curiosity, had rather make a world that he does not understand than admit one which he cannot comprehend. When he cannot stretch himself to the infinite dimensions of truth, he contracts truth to his own little measure. This is what the apostle means by vanity of mind." End quote. The only way of escape for fallen man from such vanity of mind is for him to reject the serpent's poison, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," and submit unreservedly to divine revelation according to our Lord's word in Matthew 11:25. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Man must renounce all self-acquired knowledge, forsake all his own erroneous conclusions and fancies, and take the place of a little child before him. But that is just what the pride of the depraved creature refuses to do. Sin has not only counteracted the normal development of reason, it has so deranged the mind that men love darkness rather than light. John 3, verse 19. They are so infatuated with their delusions that they prefer error to the truth. That which may be known about God is clearly manifested on every hand, yet men refuse to see. but the light still shines all around them, though they are carried away with the darkness of their corruption. As created, all men may and ought to know God. As fallen, practical atheism is their sad heritage. The highest intellects of men in their fallen and degenerate condition could not of themselves form any accurate or just speculative knowledge of God and His government. Yet there is a profounder ignorance which requires notice, namely that theoretical knowledge of God which is common in those countries that have been favored with the gospel. By the light of the Christian revelation, many a humble, uneducated person has been made familiar with truths of which Plato and Aristotle knew nothing. Thousands of people are sound on questions which perplexed and confounded the understandings of presumptuous sophists. They believe that God is spirit, personal, eternal, and independent, that He made the heavens and the earth and controls all His creatures and all their actions. They are persuaded that He is as infinitely good as He is infinitely great, yet in spite of this knowledge they do not glorify Him as God. They lack that loving light which warms as well as convinces. They have no communion with Him. They neither love nor adore Him. In order to have a spiritual, vital, and transforming knowledge of God, their dead hearts must be quickened and their blind eyes open. And in order for that, there must be an atonement, a reconciliation with God. The cross is the only place where men can truly find God, and the incarnate Son, the only one on whom God can be adequately known. If man's mind were not enveloped by darkness, he would not be deceived by Satan's lies, nor allured by his bait. If man were not in total spiritual darkness, he would never cherish a delusion that the filthy rags of his own righteousness could make him acceptable to the Holy One. If he were not blind, he would perceive that his very prayers are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15, verse 8. Though this incapability of understanding heavenly things is common to all the unregenerate, it is more heightened in some than in others. All are equally under the dominion of sin, yet some forge themselves additional fetters of evil habits by drinking iniquity like water. Many of the sons of men immerse themselves in greater darkness by the strong prejudices of their own making, through pride and self-will. Others are still further incapacitated to take in spiritual things, even theoretically, by God's judicial act of giving them over wholly to follow the dictates of their own minds. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, John 12, verse 40. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Subjugation of Satan. Fourth, the fall has issued in man's becoming the bond slaves of Satan. That is another mysterious but very real thing, about which we can know nothing except what is revealed in Holy Writ. But its teaching leaves us no doubt about the fact. It reveals that men are morally the devil's children. Acts 13:10, 1 John 3:10. That they are his captives, 2 Timothy 2:26, and under his power, Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:13. That they are determined to do what he wants, John 8:44. He is described as a strong man armed who holds undisputed possession of the sinner's soul until a stronger than he dispossesses him, Luke 11:21 and 22. It speaks of men being oppressed of the devil, Acts 10:38, and declares the God of this world, the inspirer and director of its false religions, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image or revealer of God, should shine unto them, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The heart of fallen man is the throne on which Satan reigns, and all the sons of Adam are naturally inclined to yield themselves slaves to him. The awful reality of his enslaving men was authenticated beyond the possibility of doubt by the case of demoniacal possession in Christ's day. The corrupt nature of men gives Satan the greatest advantage against them, for they are as ready to comply as he is to tempt. No age or condition of life is exempted from his assaults. He adapts his evil solicitations according to their very temperaments and tempers, and they are easily overcome. The longer he rules over men, the more guilt they contract, and the more they come under his dominion. To be his bondslave is to be in a state of abject misery, for he purposes the eternal ruin of his victims, and every step they take in that direction furthers his evil designs, and increases their wretchedness. He is as ready to laugh and mock them for the pangs and pains which their folly brings on them, as he was to tempt and solicit their service. Yet he has no right to their subjection. Though God permits Satan to rule over the children of disobedience, he has given him no grant of warrant which renders it lawful for him to do so. Thus he is a usurper, the declared enemy of God, and though sinners are allowed to yield themselves up to the devil's control, that is far from being by divine approbation. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 contains the most clear and concise description of this awful subject, wherein a status and state of being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The world and the prince of the power of the air are definitely linked together, for the dead and sin are said to walk according to the one equally as the other, the only difference being that the second statement is amplified by the clauses which follow, where we are shown why they walked thus. The identifying of the world with Satan is easily understood. Three times our Lord called him the prince of this world, and 1 John 5:19 declares that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world is distinguished from the church of Christ, the children of God. The radical difference between the two opposing companies was intimated at the beginning in the word of Jehovah to the serpent when he made mention of thy seed and her seed. Those two seeds were referred to by Christ in his parable of the tares and designated by him as the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, Matthew 13, verse 38. Our Lord also spoke of the kingdom of Satan, Matthew 12, 26, referring not only to his power and dominion, but to his subjects and officers being an organized company in opposition to the kingdom of God, dear Son, Colossians 1, 13. Thus a world signifies a world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2, 5. Not only the sum total of the children of the devil in contradistinction from the children of God, but all the unregenerate, which augments their strength and malignity. When coals, each on fire, are placed together, the fire is increased. In like manner, there is an intensification from this union of all parts of this world. Its course connotes first its age or time, each generation having a more or less distinct character, but essentially the same evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4. Second, the word means the mold or manner of this world, its custom or way of life, its spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and fashion, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. The unregenerate walk according to the same maxims and morals. They do as a majority of their fellow men do, because each has the same depraved nature. According to the prince of the power of the air, the world is what it is because it is under the dominion of Satan. The mass of the unregenerate are likened to the sea, Isaiah 57, verse 20. Being bound by a common nature, they all move together as the waters of the sea follow the tide. Thomas Goodwin said, quote, "If the wind comes and blows upon the sea, how it rages, how stronger the streams then. There is breath, a spirit, the spirit of the power of the air, namely the devil sends forth an influence in which as a wind that blows upon the trees, which way it blows, so he blows and sways the hearts of the multitude one way. When all the coals lie together, they make a great fire, but if the bellows be used, they make the fire more intense." End quote. The Holy Spirit has here given us a double explanation of why the unregenerate follow the course they take. As each one enters and grows up in the world, being a social creature, he naturally goes with the drove of his fellows, and possessing the same evil lusts, he finds their ways agreeable to him. The world then is the exemplary cause according to which men shape their lives, but the devil is the impelling cause. Since the fall, this malignant spirit has entered into human nature in a manner somewhat analogous to that in which the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers. He has intimate access to our faculties, and though he cannot, like God's Spirit, work at the roots to change and transform their tendencies, yet he can ply them with representations and delusions which effectually incline them to fulfill his behests. He can cheat the understanding with appearances of truth, fascinate the fancy with pretenses of beauty, and deceive the heart with semblances of good. By a whisper, a touch, a secret suggestion. He can give an impulse to our thoughts and turn them into channels which exactly serve his evil designs. Men not only do what he desires, but he has a commanding power over them, as his being termed a prince plainly implies, and therefore they are said to be taken captive at his will, 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And when converted, they are delivered from his power, Galatians 1:13. Yet he does not work immediately in all hearts, as the Holy Spirit does in the regenerate, for he is not omnipresent, but employs a host of demons as his agents. One man can influence another only by external means, but Satan can also affect from within. He is able not only to take thoughts out of men's minds, Luke 8, verse 12, but to place thoughts in them, as we are told he put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, John 13, verse 2. He works indiscernibly as a spirit. As men yield to and comply with the devil's insinuations, he gains increasing control over them, and God permits him to enter and indwell them, as Matthew 12, verse 29 shows. When Satan would incite anyone to some particularly awful sin, he takes possession of him. We read that the devil, after Judas had consented to the vile insinuation which he had put into his heart, entered into Judas, Luke 22, verse 3, in order to ensure the carrying out of his design by strengthening the traitor to do his will. The word for entered is the same as in Mark 5:13, where the unclean spirits entered into the herd of swine, which brought about their destruction. Satan is able to feel the heart, Acts 5:3, giving an additional impulse to evil, as a person filled with wine is abnormally fired. But let it be noted that there is no record in Scripture of either the devil or a demon ever taking possession of a regenerate person. Though the devil works thus in men and works effectually, yet all their sins are their own. The Spirit is careful to add, worketh in the children of disobedience. Man consents first, and the devil strengthens his resolution. That appears again in Peter's reproaching of Ananias for yielding to temptation. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan does no violence either to the liberty or the faculties of man, disturbing neither the spontaneity of the understanding nor the freedom of the will. As a work of God's Spirit in his elect is by no means inconsistent with their full responsibility and their entire moral agency, so the work of the devil in the reprobate makes it nonetheless their work, therefore the dupes of his craft are without excuse for their sins. Unlike the Holy Spirit, the devil has no creative power. He can impart no new nature, but only avail himself of what is already there for him to work on. He avails himself of the constitution of man's nature, especially of his depravity as a fallen being. He gives impetus and direction to man's free but evil tendencies. Rightly did Thomas Goodwin point out that as no man does sin because God decrees him to sin, and therefore none can excuse himself with that, so no man can excuse himself with this, that Satan works in him. Here then is the nature of human depravity as seen from the positive side. The fall has brought man into subjection to the power of death, into hopeless bondage to sin, into complete spiritual blindness. Man has become the bond slaves of Satan. In that dreadful state, he does not possess a particle of power to deliver himself or even to mitigate his wretchedness. In addition, his heart is filled with enmity to God. End of the chapter, The Impact of Sin. A.W. Pink, The Total Depravity of Man.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.